Since we last met, quite a bit has happened. The northern kingdom Israel has been destroyed, taken off into captivity into Assyria. All that is left is the southern kingdom of Judah, and we are now 20 years further on. Ahaz has died, and he has been succeeded by his son Hezekiah. Ahaz was easily the worst king Judah had had to that time. Hezekiah is easily the best. And you have to admire this man Hezekiah, because right at the outset of his reign, he was only a young man, and yet he set out boldly to reverse all the evil influences that had come into Judah during his father's reign. Ahaz had just about brought Judah to its knees. It had fallen under the power of Assyria. Judah was paying tribute to Assyria. Religious influences of every type had infiltrated from Assyria and other surrounding nations. And this young man, Hezekiah, set out to completely reform his country. If you read the opening six verses of 2 Kings chapter 18, we won't turn to it, but if you read those verses, you'd find that he set out on a very ambitious religious reformation. And for his efforts, he is rewarded with the accolade of being called the best king that Judah had known since the days of David. If you looked at the parallel section in 2 Chronicles, namely chapters 29 to 31, you'll find a very lengthy account of the religious reforms which Hezekiah effected. All the foreign religious shrines that had grown up in and around Jerusalem, he got rid of those. The temple, which had been defiled and desecrated through some of the aberrations of the reign of Ahaz, the temple he rededicated. The priests and the Levites, who had more or less become non-functioning because of all the corrupt religious practices of Ahaz's day, the priests and Levites he got functioning again according to the laws laid down firstly in the law of Moses and later on as developed by David. The Passover had fallen into disuse. He got the Passover celebrated again. His reforms began in Jerusalem, and very quickly they spread to the surrounding country. Now the remarkable thing is that when you read the prophets of his time, namely Isaiah and Micah, neither of them make any specific reference to those reforms. And I think the reason is this, that those men being prophets saw beneath the surface. Now it's no criticism of Hezekiah in what I'm going to say, but in spite of all his reformation, the people in their hearts were not changed. You can change the form of things, but if people aren't inwardly changed, then all the change of the outward forms isn't really going to bring a lasting change. Now the outward forms had to be changed. There was corruption of every type abounding. So Hezekiah did the right thing in reforming the place. But that did not necessarily reform the people spiritually. Isaiah and Micah saw this, and that's why it is that Isaiah is striking beneath the surface and saying to these people that unless you have an inward transformation, then all the outward transformations aren't really going to bring any lasting change. Politically, Hezekiah is to be admired because he set out to overthrow the Assyrian yoke. First of all, he improved Jerusalem's defences. He straightened out some of the deficiencies that were there. He improved the water supply so that Jerusalem could withstand any siege. And when he felt that everything was in order, he then openly rebelled against his overlord Assyria by refusing to pay the annual tax which Assyria had imposed upon Ahaz. He knew, of course, that Assyria would come and besiege Jerusalem, and that's why it was that he had made sure Jerusalem was safe and sound before he rebelled. Now, for all of this, he is to be commended. He is, you might say, doing what Ahaz should have done, and that is defending Jerusalem and refusing to submit to Assyria. But, in spite of all Hezekiah's good points, he fundamentally committed the same error as Ahaz in that he relied upon foreign aid. Now, admittedly, he was rebelling against Assyria, whereas Ahaz was condemned for relying upon Assyria. But we find that in rebelling against Assyria, Hezekiah relied upon Egypt. So really, although he's doing a good thing in rebelling against Assyria, he is fundamentally committing the same mistake as Ahaz committed in that he is relying upon foreign aid to do so. He relies upon Egypt. There's a very good lesson, I think, for all of us in that. Because sometimes we can be in the right and another person can be in the wrong, and we, in seeking to deal with that person or situation, can fundamentally commit the same mistake that we're condemning that person for. Now, I'll give you the simplest of all illustrations. A parent may be rebuking a child because the child has lost its temper, so the child's in the wrong and the parent is in the right for rebuking it, but in so doing, the parent may lose control of himself and lose his temper. there is a very simple illustration, and you can apply that right across the board, but that's what's happening here. Doing a good thing and yet committing the same basic error as the person whom you're condemning. So that's really the big blot on Hezekiah's copybook. Now, our friend Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he brings exactly the same message to the godly man Hezekiah as he brought to the ungodly man Ahaz. We'll start reading in chapter 30 of Isaiah. I have three sections I want to look at in this 28 to 39 section of Isaiah. The first section is chapters 30 and 31, and this will set the tone for the whole of the section. Start reading from verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Now that's what he's condemning them for, going and relying upon Egypt. They're going to find in verse 3 that the protection of Pharaoh will turn to their shame. The shelter of the shadow of Egypt will turn to their humiliation. In other words, it's going to be disastrous, and it will not bring them the success which they expect. In verses 4 to 6, the prophet then paints a picture of the officials from Hezekiah's court going down to Egypt to pay the Egyptian army for coming to Jerusalem's aid. In verse 4, he mentions the officials as they come to various towns along the journey. But he says in verse 5 that they're all going to come to shame because Egypt will not be able to profit them. In verse 6, he sees the beasts which are carrying all the money coming through the Negev, which is the dry southern part of Palestine on the approach down to Egypt. And he describes how these beasts are carrying all their loot down to Egypt. The second half of the verse, they carry their riches on the backs of asses, their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. They're wasting their time, they're wasting their money going down there to pay Egypt, because Egypt will prove to be unstable and a worthless helper. He says in verse 7 that Egypt's help is worthless and empty, and that's why I have called her Rahab who sits still. Rahab was the mythological sea monster, the great dragon, you might say, that was very common in those times. You'll find it referred to elsewhere in the prophets. And frequently they refer to Egypt as Rahab, as the great dragon. But this is the great dragon that's sound asleep, big, fat and sloppy and lazy and just nodding away there. We would say today, a tiger made of paper, a dragon who sits still. No fire coming out of its nostrils. Isaiah is saying that you're putting your trust in this great dragon and it won't be able to help you. Well, moving on from there into verse 8, he says, "Go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever, for they, Judah, are a rebellious people, lying sons, who will not hear the instruction of the Lord." They do not want to listen to God's message from God's prophet. They only want to hear what pleases them, what comes from the false prophets. Now, as you know, there were many false prophets around in those days and around today. And what these people do is preach the sorts of messages that they think the audience wants to hear. And so you size up the audience and you think, oh, they're such and such. And so you give them something that will tickle their ears and everybody will think you're great. Now, that's what these false prophets were like. True prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah preached God's word uncompromisingly. Whether people liked it or not, they were going to give them God's word. But the people didn't want to hear that sort of message. They wanted to hear the sorts of messages that really tickled their fancy, that really made them feel comfortable. We are God's people and he will always protect us and we'll never come to harm. They love that stuff. And so the false prophets would give them that sort of stuff. And naturally they'd pay the preachers well for giving them the sorts of messages they wanted to hear. You come along as a true preacher of God and preach God's true message, not only do they not like it, but they won't even pay you for it. And that's the sort of thing that Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah found out. That's what he talks about here in verse 9. A rebellious people, lying sons, they don't want to hear the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, see not. They say to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Give us the sort of things we want. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. We don't want that sort of message. What does God say in reply? Verse 12. because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness, that is, in going to Egypt and forsaking me and these other things we've been speaking of, because you rely on them, therefore, verse 13, this iniquity shall be to you like a break in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. They think that their trust in Egypt is like trust in a great high wall which will barricade them against invasion. And the prophet says it will be like a great high wall, all right, but the wall will collapse and fall down on top of them and crush them. In fact, in verse 14, its breaking will be as when somebody smashes a clay pot and breaks it up into all little bits. That's what's going to happen to you because of your trust in Egypt. So you come to verse 15, the well-known verse, where Isaiah says almost the same thing to Hezekiah as he had said previously to Ahaz. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Quiet faith, the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, trust in God. That's the way you'll be saved. But verse 16, you said, no, we don't want trust in God. We'll speed upon horses, and therefore you shall speed away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds. But he says, your pursuers, they'll be swifter than you. Assyria is stronger than Egypt. Your defenses will crumble if you trust in Egypt. Just as in Ahaz's day, he had trusted rather in the great river Euphrates than the quiet waters of Shiloh, he had trusted in Assyria rather than in God, so now Hezekiah is trusting in Egypt rather than in God, and the same disaster is promised him. And in verse 17, you have the troops scattering, and in verse 18, God says he wants to help, but they must learn to trust him. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He wants to help you. He's a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. In verse 19 onwards, you then have the picture of how God does not cast his people off forever. Now once again, you're going to see these two alternatives presented, the one of salvation, the one of disaster, depending on whether you believe or whether you don't. It says here that God doesn't cast off his people forever, and when they get off the track, he brings them back onto the track. Come down to verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. He's saying that when you turn to the right or turn to the left or get off the track, God will say, hey, come back here. This is the way over here. Walk in this one, the right one. Those words are not a confirmation that where you are going is the right way. They are a rebuke that where you are going is the wrong way, and God wants to bring you back. This is the way over here. Walk in it. And then he says, when you come back onto the right pathway in verse 22, you'll get rid of all your images and you'll follow God properly. Then in verses 23 to 26, God's blessing will flow out. And in verses 27 to 33, God will punish your enemies. So there you have in chapter 30 a very typical address from Isaiah to the people in relation to the situation of the time when Hezekiah and his people were tempted to go and rely upon Egypt. Now that is typical of a number of the addresses you're going to get in this section. Once you have the flavour of one of them, I think you can work out the rest reasonably well. Chapter 31, for example, we'll look at just a few verses there. And you'll see that this address follows the same pattern. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. They trust in chariots because they are many. They trust in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall. Because Judah is hanging on to Egypt's hand, when Egypt stumbles, Judah will stumble with it, and so they'll perish together. Very foolish, he is saying, to trust in Egypt instead of following the way of faith in Jehovah. In verse 4, he goes on to say that God is no more frightened of the Assyrians than a lion is frightened of shepherds. You have a lion attacking the sheep and the shepherds jump around and make guttural sounds, and the lion maybe isn't all that frightened. Well, he says God isn't frightened either of the guttural noises that all these Assyrians make. God can polish them off as quickly as he likes. So in verse 4, the picture is, thus says the Lord, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey. That's a picture of God, you might say, growling over Assyria. And when a band of shepherds is called forth against the lion, the lion's not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. Also, likewise, the Lord of hosts is not frightened by these Assyrians. He will come down and fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill, and he will protect Jerusalem and rescue it and deliver it. So in verse 6, once again, trust in God and throw away your idols. I don't need to make applications of all this. I think we can look in our own lives at some of the idols that might be there, some of the things we are tempted to rely upon instead of relying upon God. Throw them away, he says. Turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted, O people of Israel. In that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. You trust in God, and Assyria will be miraculously defeated. You trust in Egypt, and you will be defeated. So much for that. Now that's the first section. Can we go back now to chapter 28, where the whole section commences, and I'll give you now a brief run through of the second section I'd like to look at. Chapter 28, the first about six verses, were originally addressed to the corrupt leaders of the northern kingdom, as you see in the verse 1, the leaders of Ephraim. And he details their sins in very colourful fashion. You come to verse 7, and he says, these also reel with wine. That is, the leaders of Judah, likewise, are worthless. They too are going to come to grief. And the whole of those first eight verses is very similar stuff to what we saw in the opening six chapters of the book. Now, the people don't like this sort of teaching which Isaiah is giving them. And in verse 9, we find they're very annoyed at Isaiah's persistent teaching. And you have to imagine a whinge and whine in their voices as they come, and they say concerning Isaiah, whom will he teach knowledge? Who does he think he's talking to? To whom will he explain his message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? Does he think he's speaking to children? With all this sort of teaching he's giving us, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, remove the evil of your doings. This was the sort of thing that Isaiah was saying. And they said, we don't want this elementary stuff. We want some good advanced stuff, because after all, we're the people of God and we should be getting something a bit better than being told to cease to do evil and learn to do good. You see, they don't want Isaiah's message because he's hitting all the sensitive spots and he's exposing their evils and saying they must turn from them. All right, says God. Isaiah's message is too simple, is it? You want something more complicated, more advanced? I'll give you something more advanced and more complicated. I'll speak to you in Assyrian, and you'll hear the voice speaking to you when all the Assyrian armies are around your walls, jabbering and chattering to each other. You'll get the message. It'll be a bit late to do anything about it then, but you'll get the message all right. It'll be more advanced, more complicated, more difficult. And so in verse 11, it's with men of strange lips and with an alien tongue that the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, trust in God. But they would not hear. When the simple message came to them, trust in God, turn from your evil ways, repent and believe, when that message came to them, they wouldn't hear, verse 12, last line. Therefore, verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They'll get the message in due course when the Assyrians come and fall upon them. We find then that in a rather sarcastic language, Isaiah speaks about this agreement that they have made with Egypt. It's an agreement with hell. It's an agreement with Sheol, with the land of the dead. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule in Jerusalem. Notice again, directed to the rulers. Though Hezekiah was a godly man, all his cohorts were pretty worthless. They were trusting in their treaty with Egypt to save them. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, with the land of the dead, we have an agreement. And when the overwhelming scourge passes through, it won't come to us. When the Assyrians invade, it won't come to us, because we've trusted in this agreement with Egypt. We've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. Well, thus says the Lord in verse 16, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and he who believes will not be in haste. If you trust in God, there won't be all this running around in confusion and panic going down to trust in Egypt. You trust in me, and you'll be saved. And I will make justice the line in verse 17. And I will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters that overwhelm the shelter. Trust in me, not in your treaty with Egypt. And then you'll find in verse 18 that your covenant with death will be annulled, your agreement with Sheol will not stand, and when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. He's saying here that if you trust in this treaty with Egypt, you'll find that it will be worthless. Rahab, who sits still, trusting in a people that can't help them. The covenant, the agreement, the treaty, it won't save you from the Assyrian invasion. And then the rest of chapter 28 goes on to describe the Assyrian attack as it goes on day and night around Jerusalem. Chapter 29, very briefly, describes the siege of Jerusalem. Once again, very colourful. And it goes on to say, but in the end, God saves his people miraculously. Now again we have this ambivalence in the story between salvation and destruction. If you trust in me, I will save you in spite of the siege. If you trust in Egypt, the whole place will collapse. So that more or less is what chapter 29 is about. Highly descriptive. Chapters 30 and 31 we've looked at, and chapter 32 gives you a contrast where we see a king reigning in righteousness. The contrast here is between God's ruler and the worthless rulers of Judah, Hezekiah excepted. Hezekiah, of course, was commended for the good things he did, but in this matter, I'm afraid he was lacking in faith. And we're going to see that developed as we come to the narrative section in a few moments. But in contrast to that weak leadership, in chapter 32 we have the strong leadership when God's king reigns in righteousness. And a lot of the stuff in chapter 32 is repeated later on in the book. So I'll gloss over that now, and we'll come to it in more detail when we get to the second half of Isaiah. Chapter 33 returns to the Assyrian siege and speaks again of the difficulties which Jerusalem experienced, and finally the great deliverance of God which those who trusted in him could expect. So really chapter 33 is saying much the same sorts of things as chapter 29 said. That really ends that section. Chapters 34 and 35 give us a brief interlude as we see a picture of final judgment and final blessing, some of the great events that will take place at the end of the world's history. Once again, we're going to see more of that in the second half of the book, so I'll leave that for now, because what I want to do is to finish off the development we've got here concerning what was happening in Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. So we come to chapters 36 to 39. Now I'm sure you're well aware that much of the material in chapters 36 to 39 is found also in the book of Kings. These chapters provide a sort of historical appendix and give us all the details of the comings and goings during the period that we're considering. That is, the period when Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria, Assyria attacked Jerusalem, Hezekiah went to Egypt for aid, and finally God saved Jerusalem. We'll look, therefore, at these chapters. Once we see this now, the whole of the section will tie together. As you go and read it through for yourselves later, I hope that you can see what the message is through these dozen chapters. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then he moved on to Jerusalem itself. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh was one of his chief army officers, probably a general or commander-in-chief of the armed forces. He sent him from Lachish, which was a town southwest of Jerusalem, where the Assyrian forces were stationed. He sent him to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and there came out to him Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, along with Joah, who was the recorder. Three of the chief officials of Hezekiah's administration came out to meet these army officers from Assyria. Well, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this confidence of yours? Good question. Ask ourselves, on what do we rest our faith? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Even the Rabshakeh knew that it was a waste of time relying upon Egypt. You couldn't trust Egypt. He said it's like leaning on a broken reed, and a reed doesn't make a very good walking stick. Worse than that, he said, it will splinter your hand as well. So it won't be able to save you, and in fact it will damage you. So really, he is giving the people the same message as Isaiah gave them, though of course for vastly different reasons. Well, you have many comings and goings in the next verses, and we'll skip over the story. It's quite entertaining as you read it through. And at the end of the discourse, or the argument, between the Assyrian officials and the Jerusalem officials, in verse 18, the Rabshakeh says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Don't let him say, "Jehovah will save you." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And he goes on various other places. The gods of all these nations have not been able to deliver them from the king of Assyria, because the Assyrian gods are stronger than the gods of these other nations. Verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He classes Jehovah with all the tin pot gods of the other countries. And just as we've conquered them one by one, so too we'll conquer Jerusalem. And Jehovah won't be able to save Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 37, when Hezekiah heard all this, he was in great distress, rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord, which is a very sensible thing to do. And here we're seeing the faith of Hezekiah starting to be restored. Now, it's a pity Hezekiah hadn't believed in God in the first place, but now that the crisis has arisen, he is being driven back to God, which is the way it often is with us. Sometimes God has to let certain disasters occur in order to drive us back to the faith that we should have exercised in the first place. Verse 2, "Hezekiah sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, clothed with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah." Well, he should have consulted Isaiah earlier, or he should have listened to Isaiah's exhortations. And we've seen Isaiah's exhortations in the previous chapters. At last now he's forced to eat humble pie and go to Isaiah. And he says in verse 3, and he goes on saying, "This is a day of great distress. Please, please, will God save us?" Remember that Isaiah is the prophet, and the prophet is the mouthpiece of God, God's spokesman. And as God's spokesman, Isaiah brings God's answer, which he then relays back to Hezekiah in verse 5. "When the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Go back to your master and say to him, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" The Israelites must have thought, or the Judeans, I should say, the Jerusalem people, must have thought that that prophecy was going to be fulfilled very quickly when they saw the Assyrian forces retreat from the walls of Jerusalem, temporarily. They had to go and meet an attack elsewhere that's talked about in the following 6 or 7 verses. But the Assyrians pretty soon removed any sense of optimism that the people of Jerusalem might have got when they sent their chief officials back to warn Jerusalem that their retreat from the siege was very temporary indeed. They said, "We're going to come back, and when we come back the next time, we're going to crush you people properly." Now, that's not a very encouraging message for Hezekiah to get when he thought his faith was just about to be fulfilled. So in verse 14, after the Assyrians had sent this message back, in when Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers of the Assyrians and read it, Hezekiah again went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I like that expression. It's delightful. A good description of what prayer really is. He spread it before the Lord. There are some Christians that think that prayer is some sort of way we have of twisting God's arm, of pointing a gun at his head, so to speak, of demanding from God. I don't think that's what prayer is at all. I think prayer is what Hezekiah is doing here. It's simply giving God access to the whole problem, laying it before God in faith. The essence of prayer is faith, not arrogance. We come as those who submit to God in his sovereignty to do his will, not as those who are going to demand that he does our will. And so he prayed to the Lord of hosts a magnificent prayer, which you can read in verse 16 following. And he concludes in verse 20 by saying, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, the Assyrians' hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord. And there's the emphasis in Hezekiah's prayer, the glory of God. Because if there was one mistake that the Assyrians made, it was to class Jehovah with all the little gods of the nations round about. That really was their undoing. And as you read through God's answer, you find that that is the thing which turns God, and as a result of which God acts, letting the Assyrians know that he is not inferior to their gods, and he indeed is the only God. That was Hezekiah's great concern in verse 20, and that is the theme on which God answers his prayer. In verse 21, Isaiah sends God's answer back to Hezekiah, Isaiah being God's mouthpiece. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. I like that one also, the way it starts off, because you have prayed to me. Some people think that because we believe in the sovereignty of God, that therefore we don't have to pray. That's a distortion. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, God knows what you have need of before you ask. And that's not given as a reason for not praying. Rather, it's given as a reason why we should pray. We can pray confidently, knowing that God, as a Father, hears us. And it's because you have prayed to me. If you want to follow it up, a short study for yourself on prayer and its answer. Here we have it. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, Sennacherib. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. Assyria despises Jerusalem, wags her head. But, verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? That's the question. Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Answer, against the Holy One of Israel. That's the one you've been fighting against. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountain, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I have done this and I have done that and I have done something else. And you skite about all the things you've done. And you haven't realized that you've only been able to do all this because God has allowed you to do it. You have simply been the instrument in God's hands to carry out his will. Verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. You're boasting over what you think you've done. You could not have done it at all had I not allowed you to do it. It's part of my purpose to break down and to destroy and to build up and to create. Therefore, verse 29, because you, Assyria, have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. You go to verse 33. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he says this to Hezekiah, he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 180,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Sennacherib eventually went home and got assassinated. God did save Jerusalem, and he saved it in response to the faith of Hezekiah. So the story ends in a good note. With all the comings and goings with Egypt, all the lacking of faith, it finishes on a good note when faith is put into operation and God brings the deliverance. Now before we leave the section, chapters 38 and 39 introduce us to Babylon. And I think these two chapters probably occurred, historically speaking, in chronological order. They probably occurred before the previous story. These are just two appendices put at the end of that section. It's the story of how Hezekiah was restored from his sickness. And the reason God brought him through his sickness was so that he could lead Israel to this great victory over the Assyrians. That's pointed out as you read through the story. Assyria was at the height of its power, possibly just over the crest of the hill, and Babylon was now the rising power in the region. Babylon was thinking that the time was approaching when it would be able to challenge Assyria for the right to be the dominant power. It was looking for allies. It heard that this man Hezekiah was very, very anti-Assyrian, and so they thought they'd go and sound out Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah had been sick, and so that gave the Babylonians just the excuse they wanted. They came along to visit him with a bunch of flowers and a box of chocolates or whatever they took. It says they had presents there to visit him when he was sick, but really that was only a front. They were really going to sound out Hezekiah. Would he make a good ally against Assyria? Hezekiah was so anti-Assyrian, he couldn't help himself. Anybody who walked around the corner with an anti-Assyrian look on his face, Hezekiah just forgot all his principles and embraced the person as an ally. And so he took these envoys from Babylon and he showed them everything. It's very polite and diplomatic. He shows him all his weaponry. Not a lot is said, but there's a few winks and nudges and quite a bit of armour there. Not bad, hey, that would fit out a few men. Storehouses, that would hold out a siege for quite a few years. My army is pretty good and reasonably well equipped. He's feeding the information that he knows the Babylonians want. And so he shows them the whole lot, and he's feeling rather pleased with himself that here somebody else hates the Assyrians as much as I hate them, and maybe we can forge a little alliance here. He's at it again. Last time he was making an alliance with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. Now he's making an alliance with the Babylonians against the Assyrians. And guess who walks around the corner? Isaiah. Hello, Hezekiah. Who were those chaps? Chapter 39, verse 3. Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and whence did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "Oh, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. You know, I was sick, they brought me this present and hoped I'd get better, and we're just having a bit of a walk around the garden." But Isaiah isn't quite so easily tricked, and he says in verse 4, "What have they seen in your house? Come clean, Hezekiah, I'm not as silly as I look." And Hezekiah answered, well, I'm afraid he must have realized the game was up. This chap Isaiah seemed to know everything. And Hezekiah said, "I'm afraid they've seen everything. I've shown them everything in my house, the weaponry, the storehouses. In fact, there was nothing I didn't show them." Isaiah in verse 5 says to Hezekiah, "When are you going to learn? Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. You form an alliance, and eventually you'll fall under the domination of the power with which you form an alliance." Well, it didn't actually happen in Hezekiah's day, but in due course it did happen. And as we follow the story through over the next 100, or less than that, years, we find that the nation Judah was conquered and eventually taken captive to Babylon. And that's where the story ends, and provides an introduction then to chapter 40, which through to the end of the book deals with the period during the Babylonian captivity and following.